Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And today we're going to be talking about how to be a wise guy or gal. All right. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Well, last week we talked about making friends of your problems. And we learned four things about problems or trials. Number one, we learned that trials are common. In verse 2, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, not if, but when. We all have them. They're a part of our life. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And the truth is that you're either in the midst of a trial or just coming out of a trial or just going into a trial. That's encouraging, I know. And so the fact that you have trials, though, doesn't mean necessarily that you've done anything wrong or that you're a bad person or that you've sinned. Now, the bad news is that we face trials. We face a lot of trials. We face different kinds of trials, including trials that ambush us. Remember that word that we looked at last week, pyrosmos, which is the word from which we get pirate. And some of those trials come upon us when we least expect it. They sneak up on us. But the good news is that not only are trials common, trials are also conquerable. How do we conquer trials? Well, by responding to them properly. And James tells us that your outlook determines your outcome. What is the proper response? Well, again, verse 2 says, count it all joy. And so James says that the proper response to trials is pure joy. And it's not just James. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says we're to give thanks for all things. God says give thanks for your trials. Not just give thanks in spite of your trials, but to give thanks for your trials. Now, how do we do that? We saw that not only are trials common and not only are trials conquerable, but they are creative. Verse 3 says, for you know, and we saw that joy in trials is possible when we know the purpose in the trial. When God sends a trial, he always has a purpose. It's never arbitrary. It's never just because he didn't have anything else to do. And ultimately, the purpose is to develop godly character and a consistent Christian life. But there's more than just a general purpose, because we also discovered that trials are personal. We read about all sorts of trials in the lives of biblical characters, but one thing we discover is they didn't all face the same trials. I mean, God didn't put Jonah in the lion's den, just Daniel. Only Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Only Paul was shipwrecked. Only John was exiled to an island in the Mediterranean. And the point is that God designs trials for us personally, and he uses them to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And then number 4, we learn that trials must reach their completion. Verse 4 says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Why do trials have to reach their completion? Well, if not, then part of your character will remain immature. And God wants your maturity to be complete. You know, a lot of Christians never think about that. Well, you know, they get saved and then they just go on living their lives the way they always have. That's not what the Christian life's about. Christian life is about growing. It's about sanctification. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God wants your maturity to be complete. And so he designs trials specifically to deal with the areas of immaturity in your life. And so we learn that don't get in a rush to get out of a trial until God has completed what he's doing in your life. All right, that's what we talked about last week. Now, what does all that have to do with this week's message? How to be a wise guy or gal? Well, watch. The first thing that I want you to notice today is God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. In verse 5, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, I want you to notice a contrast here. Verse 4 says, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, you see the connection? God says, I want you to be complete and not lacking anything. Verse 5, but if you are found lacking wisdom, ask God. All right, so there's the connection. James implies that one area which remains immature in the character of many of those to whom he is writing is the area of wisdom. Now, God gives us trials for teaching wisdom, but what if you need wisdom while you're going through the trials? Does God say, well, tough luck, you have to wait until I send you a trial? No, because he graciously provides another alternative. He says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, stop right there for a minute. That word lack is an interesting word. It's a word that I imagine we're all familiar with. It is a banking term, and it means literally insufficient funds. Have you ever been at the checkout and found yourself lacking? Or have you gotten that little card in the mail? Well, this is God's overdraft notice. And so what do you do when this happens? Well, I wish it was this easy with the bank. God says, just ask. Just ask. Let him ask, literally, keep on asking. Now, as you study the scripture, as you study the Bible, you discover that there are three sources of wisdom. Now, the first one is scripture itself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." And so the first place that we want to look when we want wisdom is the Word of God. The Bible is our primary and infallible source of wisdom. And the more of the Word of God that you read and apply, the wiser you will become. But there's some other sources of wisdom, not only scripture, but also experience. You can learn wisdom from experience and from both negative and positive experiences. And there are also two places to learn from experience. Number one is from your own experiences. You know, we learn from our own triumphs and tragedies. We make a wise choice or we make a mistake, and we learn from them. And by the way, the difference between a wise person and a foolish person is that fools don't learn from their experience, especially from their errors. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11 says, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." See, fools don't learn from their mistakes. We want to be wise, and so we learn from our experiences. We also learn from the experience of others. I don't have to experience it myself. I don't have to fail personally if I observe the lives of others. I read the scripture, I study the Word of God, I learn from my own experiences, and I learn from the successes and failures of others. And so the first source of wisdom is scripture. The second source of wisdom is experience. And then, of course, the third source of wisdom is prayer. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, James tells us that God grants wisdom to those that ask. But not only do we see here God's gracious provision, but I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice, number two, God's generous promise there in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now notice the rest of that verse. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask, and it'll be given to him generously without reproach. Now, that's really my favorite part of that verse. Because, you know, God has an abundance of wisdom available. As a matter of fact, Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God never tires of his children coming to ask for wisdom. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that because our text says so. God gives generously. And that word can also be translated without hesitation. God gives without hesitation. You know what that means? It means that God doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to meditate on it. He doesn't have to have a committee meeting. He just gives it. And the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and he is our example. And so we know that God wants us to come to him to ask for wisdom, because he tells us that he gives wisdom without hesitation. And then second, we know God wants us to come to him and ask for wisdom because he tells us that he gives without reproach. Now, what does that mean? It means that God doesn't get historical about it. A man told his friend, my wife and I argue, she gets historical. And his friend said, you mean she gets hysterical? And he said, no, she gets historical. She brings up everything I ever did. God doesn't get historical. When the text says he gives without reproach, it means that he doesn't throw in your face the last time that you asked for wisdom and he gave it to you and you blew it anyway. He doesn't do that. The word is anadidzo, to defame, to rail at, to chide, to taunt. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, you're so stupid, I gave you wisdom the last time you asked, and then you didn't apply it, and that's all you get, I'm sorry. God doesn't do that, and I'm glad, because he gives me wisdom sometimes, and I mess it up. Here's a real practical reminder of God's grace, of God's unmerited favor. So number one, God's gracious provision. Number two, God's generous promise. And then number three, God's general prerequisite. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Now, what's the catch to getting wisdom? Well, there's just one qualification. James says, faith. Well, if that's the prerequisite to getting wisdom, then I suppose we should probably talk about faith. So let me just do that by asking three questions. Number one, what is faith? What is faith? Well, years ago, I led some of the churches that I pastored in a program called Evangelism Explosion. It was a witness training and discipleship program, and it had its flaws, but in some aspects, it was very effective. And one of those was that as a part of the discipleship witness training, it taught you in the process of sharing the gospel with someone how to talk about faith. Because a lot of people, you talk to them about the Lord and say, oh, you know, I already believe. But what does that mean? Well, the first thing that we learned was what faith is not. First, we learn that faith is not mere intellectual assent. That is, it's not just saying, well, I believe in God, or I believe in prayer, or I believe that God gives wisdom. Faith is more than just head knowledge. It's more than just acknowledging something rationally. I read a great quote this week. It said, based on a text in James that we'll get to later, it said, if demons believe and tremble and are not saved, what does that say about those who profess to believe and don't even tremble? Faith is not mere intellectual assent. Just saying, well, I believe in God, that doesn't mean anything. Because the demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. But not only that, faith is not temporal. Faith is not, it's not temporal faith. I hear people say, well, have faith. Okay, have faith in what? Oh, I don't know. You know, have faith in mankind. Have faith in yourself. Have faith in humanity or whatever. A lot of times people couldn't tell you what they have faith in. It's just faith in faith. That's not enough. You see, the better question is, where is the substance? What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, I mean that faith is only as good as its object, right? The reason biblical faith works and other faith doesn't is because God is worthy, because God is real, because God is substantial, because God is sovereign, and God can respond. Others can't. There's a reason you find in the Old Testament stories like Elijah at Mount Carmel, and he sets up a sacrifice there, and he says to the prophets of Baal, call on your God, see if he'll answer. And I'll call on my God, and the God that answers by fire is the real God. Why did he say that? Because there was no substance to their God. Their God was imaginary. So what is faith? It's taking our hands off and casting ourselves totally upon the Word of God. You ought to just write that down. It is taking our hands off and casting ourselves totally upon the Word of God. You see, faith is not just believing whatever I want to believe. That's what a lot of people mean when they talk about faith. See, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, I just believe God is going to heal my cancer. I have faith that I'm going to be healed of whatever it is, and then they die. That's not faith. Faith is believing the only sure word that we have from God, which is the Bible. Faith is believing what God has told us in His Word. Faith is believing the Bible. Well, God told me. No, He didn't. Not unless it's a promise that He made in His Word. Well, you know, I had a feeling. You know, God gave me this impression. I was moved in my spirit. It was probably indigestion. Believing in those things is not faith, it's wishful thinking. And in the flesh, our tendency is to trust in self. And even Christians are guilty of that. What does that mean? Well, it means, for instance, to go through the motions of prayer and ask for wisdom and then depend on my own ingenuity or knowledge to get me out of trouble. And then we rationalize our actions by making excuses for our unbelief. And we say, well, you know, we have to do our part. That's exactly what the semi-Pelagians and the open theists say. Who's that, BJ? Well, those are people that think God is not sovereign over all, and that sometimes God just needs a little help. I think one of the greatest sins of Christians is rationalizing away genuine faith. We talked about that last week. God says, no, abandon human reason and trust completely in the wisdom of God. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that sometimes God's wisdom runs contrary to human reason. Okay, let me say it again. Sometimes God's wisdom runs contrary to human reason. See, Paul deals with that very thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What does he mean by that? What does he mean, the foolishness of God? I can't believe he said that. How can anybody say that? Well, the point is that God delights in using what appears to the world to be utter foolishness to accomplish his purpose. God told Noah to build a giant boat in the middle of the desert when it had never rained before in over 1,000 years, about 1,600 years since creation. It never rained before. See, there was this canopy of water that surrounded the earth, and it created a subtropical climate, and the Bible tells us that there was these great underground subterranean fountains that watered the earth. Nobody had ever seen rain before. And you know what I bet the people probably said when Noah started all this? What do you mean water is going to fall from the sky? That's never happened. It's never going to happen. Our scientists all agree that that's not possible. You're wasting your time preaching that stuff and working your fingers to the bone, building that wooden monstrosity. It'll never float because you'll never get it close to water. Where'd you get that ridiculous idea anyway, old man? Oh, that's right. God told you. How pathetic. How old-fashioned. That's foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. God told a 100-year-old man named Abraham and his 90-year-old wife named Sarah that they were going to have a baby. Oh, you crazy old man. Don't you know anything about biology? God told Joshua to conquer the great walled city of Jericho by having his army march around it 7 times and then blowing their horns. How utterly foolish. And folks, I tell you, there is wisdom in the Word of God that to our culture sounds just as ludicrous as those sounded to the people of that day. But God accomplishes His will through those who obey it and practice it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What? Trusting in the death of a crucified Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with anything? If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. I'm not going to be anybody's slave. I'm not going to be anybody's servant. I'm going to be the boss. I don't permit a woman to preach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Well, how outdated is that? Here's a question. Do you believe it? You believe it? Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you obey it? If not, you can't access the wisdom of God. If any man lacks faith, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously without reproach. But let him ask in faith. Now, the first question is, what is faith? The second question is, why is faith so important to obtaining wisdom? Well, the answer is found in our relationship with God, because God is our Father, and God as our Father wants us to trust Him, and so He responds to our trust. God wants to bless us, but sometimes He limits His blessings to what we're willing to trust Him for. Okay? Without faith, okay? He must believe. He must have faith. Sometimes God limits His blessings to what we're willing to trust Him for. As a father, I always wanted my children to trust me, right? Why? Well, because when they do, 2 things happen. Number one, they glorify their father. That is, I receive blessings by helping my children. And then number two, I respond to their trust and they receive the benefit. And so when you try to instruct your child and they reject that instruction, what happens? Well, you both get frustrated, right? You try to teach them and they resist, and then they try to do it their own way, and the result is often that they fail. That's exactly what we do when we fail to trust our Heavenly Father. We mess things up, and we get frustrated, but when you give instruction and it is received, then you're both blessed. And when we respond in faith to God's invitation to request wisdom, 2 things happen. Number one, God is glorified. Number two, we receive help. All right? He gives it. He gives it. Now, there's a third question. And that third question is, how is faith effective? Look in verse 6. He says, but let him who asks in faith with no doubting. Now, James says the secret to faith is not doubting. Why is that? Listen, why is that? Well, what's another word for doubting? Unbelief, right? Unbelief. You know what the greatest sin in the life of a Christian is? Unbelief. Unbelief. James says the secret to faith is not doubting. You see, doubt calls God a liar. Let me say that again. Doubt calls God a liar. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Doubt in prayer is a contradiction in terms. Faith says God can. Doubt says, but I don't think you will. See? Oh, God can. Have you ever heard people say that? I hear people say that all the time. Oh, God can, but you know, I don't really think he will. See, doubt's a critical state of mind. Constantly hesitating, oscillating between belief and unbelief. James says that kind of prayer demonstrates a radical defect of faith. And James has no sympathy for a Christian like this. Notice the illustrations that he gives of this kind of person. First of all, he says those who pray without faith are like, verse 6, the waves of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And then he carries it further down in verse 8. He says he is double-minded. Now that's an interesting word too. It literally means double-souled. It seems to be a term actually that was coined by James. We don't find it anywhere else. And it refers to a person who has two sets of loyalties. That is, he has a life that is divided into secular and sacred. Here's a person who believes the Bible, and yet he is bound to a secular worldview. James says they're double-minded. See, she knows the Bible says God hates the shedding of innocent blood, but still believes a woman has a right to kill her baby by abortion. He knows the Bible says homosexuality is an abomination, but he rationalizes that God must have made them. He knows that the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but he can't stand against the culture, and so he tries to find a way to believe both the creation story and evolution. See, that's exactly what Paul means in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." James deals with this again in chapter 5 and verse 12, and he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In other words, quit riding the fence. Get off the fence. Quit straddling the fence, because that kind of faith is not faith at all. Think about that. That kind of faith is not faith at all, because it's not biblical faith. See, biblical faith is the only kind of faith that is real, the only kind of faith to which God responds. Now, finally, you've been waiting for that. Notice the result of doubting prayer. Verse 7, that is done in unbelief. Doubting prayer. Verse 7, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. That's sobering, isn't it? James says that person who prays with his mouth but doubts with his heart shouldn't even entertain the thought of having his prayer answered. So what message does James want us to take home from this? You got to write this down. What message does James want us to take home from this? Let me give it to you. Unbelief is the number one cause of immaturity, unanswered prayer, and the lack of wisdom in the life of Christians. Now, I'll read that again. Unbelief is the number one cause of immaturity, unanswered prayer, and a lack of wisdom in the life of Christians. But God provides the answer, and James wrote it down. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given